Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 10. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And Father, we thank thee that we have this narrative before us, and the truth therein is evident. And we thank thee that thy word is settled in heaven, and forever, O Lord, is there, and we have it on earth, and we thank thee for it. We pray that you would use it in our lives this day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This Friday, we celebrate the birth of the Savior. That he came on December 25th is not as important as the fact that he came. Last week, we discussed his coming. Today, we continue with the theme, why Christ came. His first coming is on each of our minds, and that's as it should be. But why did he come? Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Christ came to fulfill Scripture, to defeat Satan, to save sinners. He came to bring joy, peace, comfort, and salvation. Those were my main points over the past 2 weeks. Now, the list is incomplete. So let's begin anew. This time we're going to start in with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will begin with verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. And know that Christ came in obedience. Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And that's Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Christ came in obedience to the Father. What's interesting is that the Lord Jesus is God. But as God, what does he think of his divinity? I imagine if you or I were God, there's the thought, we would cling to our divinity as if it were, if our very lives depended upon it. Not Christ, no, not him. He didn't consider his Godhood so important. Instead, he voluntarily laid it aside. Not giving it up, but he laid aside his divinity that he might be obedient to the Father. Christ came in obedience. Philippians 2, verse 6 tells us, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." That's Philippians 2, verse 6. Now, one who is equal to God is what? He's God. If he's equal to God, then he's God. Even so, it wasn't something to which Christ would cling. Rightfully, Godhood was his eternal nature. But he laid aside the outward appearance of godliness in order to become man. About this, C.S. Lewis once said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." I like that. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. C.S. Lewis. His divinity wasn't apparent, even though he was God while he was man. Instead of his divinity, his humanity was center stage from his birth to his ascension. There were glimpses of deity during the incarnation, for example, his birth, his miracles, his teaching, his resurrection. But it was his humanity that was always on display as Christ came to obey the Father. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now think for a minute. In order to become obedient, he first had to come. Can you fault that statement? In order to become obedient, he had first had to come. Christ came in obedience. That he did is a powerful statement, one with deep personal meaning. For example, if God thought it was important for God to obey God, what should we think about being God? Who are we? We're certainly not God. Seems to me that we must obey God. Look at the extent of his obedience. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gave his life for us, his people. There was no pride in his obedience. God became man and marched unalterably, unwaveringly, unswervingly to the cross. But what about us? We're not gods, but we are too proud of our affluence, our position, our comfort, our education, our whatever, to go next door to tell others about Jesus. People crucified Christ, but I doubt that our neighbors were filled us. Maybe coming to that, but it's not here yet. He put aside his deity for us, but we refuse to put aside our cools. Our cool. We are afraid of what others might think. We walk a certain way, we have a certain detached expression on our faces, because it makes us look cool. It makes us hip or buzzword-ish. But Christ came to obey the Father, even to the point of death. There have been those who died for Christ. I think of John Huss, Latimer, Ridgely, Lady Jane Grey, and more recently, the saints in Sandland died for Christ. They were more martyrs for Christ, something that I don't want to be. If I'm called to that, I must have the Lord at my side before, during, and after. By the way, he's already at my side. He's in me. But I need his power actively in me now and then. That's martyrdom. Martyrdom. The saints have stood for Christ and have died for Christ. Like Christ, it cost them dearly. But we're not at that point yet. We might be close. We might be close. Regardless, we must obey God. Christ came in obedience. And we must obey God. When was the last time you visited someone in a nursing home or in a hospital? When was the last time you gave a cup of water, cold water, to a needy person in the name of Christ? Not for reward, but for obedience. Why not set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth? That's Colossians Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Colossians 3, 1 through 6. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, in other words, set your mind, that's the word there, set your mind, your nous. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things of the earth. Then down in verse 6 it says, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Are you a child of disobedience? Would you rather sit in your home, isolated from that lost person, than to go out to tell him how he might be saved? If so, and it's occurred to me at times, happened to me, if so, perhaps your thoughts were in the wrong place. Why not set your mind on things above? In other words, why not think of Christ? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. Listen, Christ came to obey the Father. God hates disobedience. God demands that we revenge disobedience with obedience. Thus, God expects us to seek out every area of disobedience in our lives to correct it. He says, have a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Not telling others about Christ is not the only way to disobey. There are others. Here's one. This is Ephesians 5, verse 6. And husbands, listen up here. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, don't be too busy to love your wives. Let me ask you, husbands, are you spending too much time with your techno toys to spend time with her? Well, this strikes at my own heart. Talk about inordinate affection. Some of us spend so much time on the phone or on the computer that we don't even know what our spouses look like. There's mine right there. I love you, Linda. Perhaps the computer is where we have devotions, and I do. I do it on my telephone, where we read scholarly comments on Scripture. Instead of reading what somebody says about the Bible, why not read the Bible to find out how to love our wife? The wife. Your wife. Ladies, same thing applies to you. Why don't the two of you, husband and wife, what about parents and children, sit down together to spend time in the Bible? 5 minutes together in the Bible daily. Now, is that too much? What about 10 minutes? You start doing that and see what God does in your family. Pretty soon you'll be obeying God together. Then who knows what will happen? Listen to what Christ says in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if you love Christ, and I'm talking to husbands here, you will love your wives as Christ loves the church. And when that happens, ladies, you will submit gladly. Because he loves you the way Christ loves the church, and Christ says, obey me. Obey me. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. Christ came in obedience. Next, number two, Christ came in glory. He came in glory. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us this. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here is partial pre-fulfillment of Paul's words. That's not. It's an important. Luke 2, 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace goodwill toward men. You see, Christ came in glory. And at his incarnation, Christ glorified the Father. Isn't that our purpose? Isn't that the chief end of man? The chief, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Biblically speaking, here is how we glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Listen to me. Mankind, not just saved mankind, but mankind as a whole is on earth to glorify God. This second point is related to the first. In other words, you can't glorify God and live in disobedience. For example, you can't glorify God and live for self. What is that? That's God and mammon. That's what that is. You can't glorify God and live for self. Listen to this. You can't glorify God and seek pleasure in sin. Yes, I know God wants you to have fun. But fun for a Christian is fellowship with God. The psalmist tells us that in Psalm 73:25-28. Psalm 73:25-28. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire but beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. Boy, is that ever true for a 66-year-old man. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. Psalm 73:25-23. You can't love God. And you can't glorify God and love the world at the same time. Some preachers don't preach this because they don't want to offend someone in the church. But this is undeniable Bible truth. 1 John 2:15 and following. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:15 and following. Understand, please, that when I say, don't love the world, I'm not talking about the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees, the mountains and the seas. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean that worldly system of greed and sin and sex, things spawned by the devil. That world system is our decadent culture, and our culture is decadent. Jack Barzun aptly said that when futility and the absurd are accepted as the norm, you know the culture is decadent. We are surrounded by absurd futility. Our culture is decadent. Our culture is the world about which John wrote. Not the world. These are the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world. If any man love the world, love the Father, it's not in him. That's what I meant to say. Listen, if you go to the world for pleasure, for good times, for fun, you love the world. You are a friend to the world's destructive system. The decadence and the hedonism therein will eat you alive. What is that? What about worldly music? I got a whole lot of things I can say for that, but I'm going to continue on. There's music, entertainment, people, Bible deniers. Right now, you can look around the church and see destroyed lives. Lives that were ruined because of friendship with the world. They were destroyed because of a refusal to glorify God. I thank God that you're here today. It's good to have you here. And James 4:4 tells us this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, James 4:4. The one who loves the world to the point that he lives in it and finds his pleasure therein is the enemy of God. Now I can't look down in your hearts and see what's there or what isn't there, but I can say this. If you love the world, perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you're the enemy of God, and perhaps the love of God is not in you. Christ came in glory. What about you? Again, I can't look down into your soul to see what's there, but I can say this. Matthew 7:16 says, ye shall know them by their fruits. As long as you are attached to the world system of greed, selfishness, or political correctness, I cannot give you Christian recognition. God will have to take care of that. And he will. Perhaps you've been in church for years, your name is on the roll, and you call yourself Christian. But understand this, if you love the world, God says, you're not Christian. God says that you're an enemy of God. In that case, there's no way that you will glorify God until you come to Christ in spirit and in truth. You are disobedient and unable to meet your purpose for living. Excuse me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In disobedience, Christ glorified the Father. So, two reasons for Christ come, to obey the Father and to glorify the Father. The third reason that I have today is Christ came in love. Christ came in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is nothing if it is not a demonstration of love. God so loved the world that he gave and gave and gave and gave and gave and gave. And he continues to give. But it happened one time, Christ came, his Son died on the cross for us, one sacrifice forever, and now he's sitting on the right hand of God. People all over the world are coming to him because Christ loved his own. God, in love for you and me, gave us his what? His Son. His only Son. In other words, Christ had no true brother other than half-brothers. James was one of them. Listen to me and take this to heart. Lucifer is not Christ's brother. And I say that dogmatically regardless of what a certain secret society says. Christ is the unique Son of God, and there is no other to say otherwise is blasphemy. God's only begotten Son came. He came in love as God gave his only Son to die for the sins of his people. Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Let me show you from the Bible a demonstration of God's love. Often, we look at someone who is deep in sin. We avoid him. After all, he's dirty, he stinks, and he's drunk. He offends our senses, so we avoid him. But who are we to do something like that? Look, we were they who in our filth experienced the infinite love of God. Christ came to demonstrate love. Let me show you a specific demonstration of God's love. This is Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the King James. God loves the King James. We could say, however, "But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, when no one else would have anything to do with us, Christ died for us. He wanted us. He wanted to be with us even when we were filthy McNasty, as Mom would say. Note this passage from Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, call Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to suckle thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of those things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field. Putting her child in a garbage can." I read about that this past week. "But thou wast cast out into an open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." Look at what God says. "And I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, Live! Yes. I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, Live!" That's the Holy Spirit walking by that dead carcass, sinner, and putting life therein, crying, "Live!" And then that person cries out to God. That's what that is to me. No one but God wanted us. Nobody. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came in love. Can you imagine a love that would sacrifice its own son for filthy, gooey, wretched sinners? I can't comprehend such love. I can think about it. I can talk about it. I can attempt to describe it. But I'll never in this life understand the depths of the love that God has for you and me in Christ. God loves us. He loved us He loved me when I hated me. He loved me when I hated him. He tells me that he loves me and that his love for me will never die and never tire. Sometimes a couple is so in love that they are obviously meant for each other. They marry and begin a wonderful life together. Their love grows until one day, 2, 3, 5, 15, 40 years down the road, love turns to hate. They separate in bitterness and divorce and battle. One forsakes the other. We don't know what happened, but we know that one can no longer stand the other. That's not the way it is. God's love never fails. It's undying. He never forsakes us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and following. You may leave your spouse, but God will never leave you. Do you love God? Do you? We flippantly quote the verse that says, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:29. We say we love him, but then we refuse to obey him. Nevertheless, we demonstrate love the same way Christ demonstrated love by being God. And Christ came to demonstrate love, and he succeeded in his demonstration. Why don't we? I can end right there, but I'm going to continue on. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Christ came to demonstrate love, but in return, we demonstrate selfishness in our lives, our profanity, our adultery, our fornication. We don't live like, why don't we live like we love Christ? Listen, Christ came in obedience, he came in glory, and he came in love. Now, if you paid attention during this message, then you know that in each of these cases, obedience is the key. And regarding obedience, why not ask God to show us our sins, faults, our shortcomings, that we might repent and return? Some need salvation, others need repentance. Regarding obedience, another way to obey God is to praise God. Let's glorify Him. And He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. In Psalm 40:3. Listen to me. We praise God for who He is, for His gifts. We praise Him for allowing us to live in this land. We praise Him for this day. We praise Him for our health. We praise Him for our sickness. We praise Him for what He has done for us and what He's doing for us. Now, what do we do when we praise Him? Glorify Him, she says. Psalm 50:23. Psalm 50:23. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. We can't do much, but we can surely glorify God by praising God from whom all blessings flow. Christ came in glory. Why don't we do likewise? Christ came to glorify the Father. Why don't we do likewise? Regarding obedience, another way we can obey God is spend time with Him in prayer. And as we do, we praise Him in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Oh my. We can pray for our leaders, for our president. It's hard to do. Our nation, our families, ourselves, our friends, our enemies. Regarding obedience, another way we can obey God is to attend church. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25. We can go on and on and on. For example, almsgiving, loving enemies, and so on. The point is that Christians obey God in all things, even in our thoughts. The verse that I quoted a while ago, casting down imaginations and every type of thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Now, are your thoughts obedient to Christ? If not, why not ask him to change your thought patterns to patterns that please him? One way we do that is by memorizing scripture. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Memorizing scripture, for example, at the Knox Reformed Church, we memorize scripture. We recite our memory work each Sunday. We do it as one body regarding our current passage. We recite Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. And according to schedule, we'll add verse 13 to those three verses next month. And we memorize using the King James. If you want to memorize with us, do so. If you want to use another translation, do so. We plan to continue until we memorize down through Ephesians 6, verse 20. And that means that at our current rate, adding one verse per month, we're scheduled to finish this passage in July of 2016. Now, that's not a hurried up rate of memory, but it is a rate of memory. Then, after a month of review, we plan another passage. That's August for review and September for anew. But regarding reasons for Christ's coming, I said that Christ came to fulfill Scripture, to defeat Satan. Say that today, I say that Christ came in obedience, in glory, and in love. Perhaps we'll continue this theme next week. I don't know yet. But one thing I know is that we need to find every way we can to obey our great God. Four. Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. Lord, we love thee and praise thee and thank thee that we have your word and that we can act on your word. We ask that you make your word active in our lives. Help us to obey you, to glorify you, and to love you. Love you. Lord, we pray that you bless this service this day and the word that goes out on the internet. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.